You know, it's one thing to say that Jesus is a game changer, like we talked about last week, or to say that he's the most influential person who's ever lived, but it's a whole other thing to actually back that up. So what do you look to? What do you point to that actually indicates that this movement called the church that Jesus started really did revolutionize the world for good? Well, I want to point to just a few things today as we start, things that maybe a little bit of a highlight reel of what the church has done in history to make a difference in the world. One of the things that Christian people, followers of Jesus, have done is they have given us hospitals as we know them today. Now, throughout history, it wasn't normal that people who were in need had a government agency or someone to help them with their need. So that's when Christians stepped in. Helping the sick became a part of what they did, and it became so ingrained in them as a people that they chose, about 300 years after the time of Jesus, they chose to, every time they started a church in a city, they would also build a hospital beside it. So much so that by the time we get to the Middle Ages, churches covered Europe. And even today, when you look at the hospitals around us, how many times do you see in the name the word Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist or Lutheran? And how many hospitals are named St. Mary's and St. Luke's and St. Joseph's and St. Francis and Good Samaritan? So besides just hospitals, Christians have also been involved in education and have given us education in many ways as we know it today. The first universities were started by Jesus' followers in the 11th and 12th centuries. So it was because of what the work of Christians and because of the monastic element of the church that we have the education system that we do today. And even today for us in this country, household school names like Harvard and Princeton and Yale were actually started by Christians. In those days, they were started with the purpose of helping to train church leaders to be prepared for leadership. Churches and Jesus' followers were also extremely instrumental in being the ones to lead the fight in abolishing slavery. So it was in the 18th and 19th century that the Christians began to reform society, especially in England. And people like William Wilberforce and others began to develop grassroots movements to fight against and to abolish slavery. The abolition leaders in the UK and the United States, for the most part, were people of faith who wanted to stop the injustice of slavery. Now, we can all note that along the way, there were churches and church leaders who did not do so well and ended up on the wrong side of certain things. But throughout history, in many, many things, when you look at things even like the arts, in music, you see people like Bach and Beethoven and Pachelbel and Mozart. We know them, of course, as great composers, but they also were people of faith. And in other arts, we saw people who were painters like Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, people who, of course, we know their artwork, but they were people of faith. In science, household names like Isaac Newton. We know him, of course, because of his physics, but most people don't know that he wrote more about theology than he did about physics. Along the way, it's true that the church has really done some damage and caused some pain to many people. No one can deny it. We can look back at the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. We can look at different points in history where the church was definitely on the wrong side. And sometimes you don't have to go all the way back in history. You know from your own experience, maybe that you've experienced pain or difficulty because of a church or a church leader. But when you look at history as a whole, when you look at all of it together, it's fair to say that the Church of Jesus Christ has revolutionized the world for good. And it all started with a man named Jesus when he started a movement that went viral, a movement that is still today led by very ordinary people who are also imperfect. So we're in week two of this message series called How the Church Went Viral. And last week we looked at how Jesus essentially passed the baton to his disciples. And when he left earth And when he left them, he left them with some very important words that I'm going to remind you of. Here's what Jesus said right before he left. It says, once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift that he promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. We talked last week about how God prepared, he paved the way for this movement to go viral. And we mentioned a few specific things. One of them was the climate. The people's attitude about life was they were sick of occupation and oppression. They were ready for someone to come and to save them. We also could say that the political climate, because Rome, when they came to power, brought in this Roman peace that changed the world in dramatic ways. Things like communication, travel, and commerce were incredibly different because of the peace that the Roman power brought to the world. We also mentioned one other important thing, and that was that because the Greeks had ruled the world before Rome, they had essentially made one common language throughout the entire world so that anyone, anywhere, could understand another person because almost everyone knew Greek. But there was another thing that I believe that God orchestrated that's a special moment that would maximize the exposure of who would actually see and be able to be a witness to the fact that Jesus was crucified and then resurrected. You see, for Jewish people, there were three very important festivals or holidays where they would all come together to celebrate. And it was sort of mandatory, like you were expected and invited to show up and to participate in these important moments. So of the three holidays, two of them were relatively close together. And I'm talking like our Thanksgiving and Christmas, relatively close together. So the first one was Passover. Passover was when all the Jews came together to celebrate the fact that once upon a time in history, Moses had led God's people through the Red Sea, and they were saved from the power of Egypt because Moses and the people followed God, and he miraculously saved them. So every year, they would come, and they would remember how God had saved them in this moment of Passover. The other one was something called Pentecost. And Pentecost is actually, like, for the word 50, you can see the penta in there. 50 days after Passover was another celebration when they were celebrating the end of grain harvest. So here's what happened. When people from all these different countries, because there were Jews all over the world, when they were invited to come to these special moments, they would come for Passover, but because they had to travel literally hundreds of miles, usually on foot, they would come for Passover and stay for Pentecost. So the result was Jerusalem, a city that would normally have about maybe a population of 25,000 people, would swell to six times its normal population during this Passover season. And the book of Acts describes, and it gives a list of many of the nations that these Jewish people had come from. Acts 2, 9 to 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. So here's a map that just gives you just a glimpse of all the different places that people came from, and this isn't a complete list. Any Jew from any country would come back to Jerusalem in this moment, but it's like this is just one more thing that God orchestrated so that people from all over the world would be there in this moment and witness the fact that Jesus was crucified, and then they also would see him alive just 3 days later. God's timing was impeccable. It was perfect in this moment because he had as many people as possible from an international crowd here to see what exactly had happened to Jesus. So thousands of them could say, I was there. I saw him crucified, and then I saw him alive. I mean, I saw this with my own eyes. So just imagine how quickly this is going to go viral then when all of these people go back home. So now, with all these people in town, comes this moment that Jesus promised and the moment that the disciples had been waiting for. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 2. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, it may not be perfectly obvious just from reading those words, but in this moment, God is completely changing how he relates to people. God's new method of being with people is to live in them. There's this progressive way throughout history that God has revealed himself more in more intimate ways throughout history. In the very beginning, when we started in the garden, it was God with Adam and Eve, and they were face to face. They were talking, and they were literally walking in the garden and spending time together. It was the most intimate form of relationship that people could have with God, but it was lost because of sin, because Adam and Eve rebelled. They were removed from the garden, and so at that point, the intimacy with God that they had once enjoyed was gone, and so God now, in what seems like an unintimate way, from time to time, with certain people, would send a messenger like an angel or a prophet. And they would see miracles or burning bushes, and they would give a special message to a certain person like Abraham or Mary, but it was just once in a while and just to certain people. So God said, I'm going to change that. What I want you to do is, I want you to build me a place where I'm going to dwell with you. And so the people built something called a tabernacle because they were very nomadic, moving from place to place. It was a tent-like structure that they used as church that they could take down and port along with them wherever they went. But in this tabernacle, this tent, was a place called the Holy of Holies where God lived. And later, when the nation of Israel settled in the land of Israel, they also had a temple that was designed the same way. There was a special place called the Holy of Holies where God dwelled. But here's the thing. No one could actually go into the Holy of Holies except one high priest, and he could only go in one time a year. So even though God was with them, he did not seem very accessible. But then God decided to make a pretty dramatic change, and he says, I'm going to do something where the intimacy is going to be ramped up a few notches because now I'm coming to earth in person. I'm coming with skin on, and that's what we just celebrated. You know, when we say that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God comes down in human form, and people walk and talk with him, and they're with him, but even then, even when they see him face to face, there are so many people who can't quite grasp the fact that that's really God, that man. I mean, he does some great stuff, but that's God? But he was alive in human form. So there have been probably too many times in my life where I have looked back and wished, said, I wish I could have an angel come and talk to me because I would like to have a lot more clarity on what God really wants. Or I wish that I had been there side by side with Jesus, because if that had been the case and I got to see and talk and witness everything he did, I wouldn't have any reason to doubt that any of those things happened. But I consider those things really very wasted thoughts, because what God is doing now and what God is still doing today is something very new and much, much better. And that is, he brings his Holy Spirit to live in people. So it's no longer just God with us. This is now God in us. The absolute most intimate way that we could actually ever be with God. No reason to look longingly for the ways that he has revealed himself in the past that were not quite the same. So where God once lived in a temple, and where God once lived in human form, now God lives in us, so that with God in you, wherever you go in this world, God is present. Now, as awesome as it is that this is happening and these people are hearing about it, there is something that is a huge distraction that takes away from this moment and what God is doing. Now remember, when this first happened, the people heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They heard people speaking different languages. And this is a very international crowd that has gathered for this spectacle. And they're watching and they're listening. But there's a distraction. And the distraction is, the thing that's the mental block for them is the people who are speaking God's message. Acts 2, 7 and 8 says that the people say, "How can this be? These people are all from Galilee, yet we hear them speaking in our own native language." Now, it's a little bit more dramatic when you go back to the original language, because what they really mean is, not only do we hear people speaking in our language, we hear it in our dialect, in the accent, like someone who was born in our neighborhood. You see, the problem is, really, God has chosen the most unlikely messengers. It's not really unusual for God to do amazing things, but the thing is, what's surprising is almost every time he does, who he uses to do those things will just dumbfound us. So if you were in those days from Galilee, like these men who were speaking, you would have definitely been considered a hillbilly. Now, when I grew up, I started kind of in the state of Iowa, and surprise, surprise, I lived in a little town that was kind of surrounded by cornfields, and we lived somewhat close to the Iowa-Missouri border. My grandparents and my aunts and my uncles, even though I didn't know it at the time, were probably joking with me, but they always talked about the people across the state line in Missouri as being the hillbillies. You know, they were the people, they just weren't so smart, and they were missing teeth, and they didn't wear shoes, and all these things that my family told me. Well, when we were 10 years old, we moved to Missouri. And when we get to Missouri, like, I realized that there are some things different in Missouri. Like, the way they said the word five and nine was pretty different than we used to say it back in Iowa. But the other thing is this. I learned something probably more important, and that is that humans, all of us, have this uncanny ability to always want to look down on someone. Because in Missouri, I realized that they also had a different group that they talked about. In Missouri, they talked about Kentucky as being the people who were missing teeth and no shoes and weren't so smart and you don't want to be them sort of thing. So guess where I moved next? Sophomore year, I moved to Kentucky. And I, you know, by some people's standard, that's quite the downward spiral, so I'm not going to mention that I live in Illinois. All right. As these people are hearing the disciples speak, they ask, how is it that these uneducated backwater people from Galilee are able to speak a foreign language with perfect clarity and even the right accents? Are they drunk? And actually, this is just another one of God's signature moves, because he constantly uses the unlikely and the unknown and the unqualified and even the uneducated to do amazing things. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, you know, Peter steps up to the microphone now. It says, "Then Peter stepped forward with the other 11 apostles and shouted to the crowd, 'Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Said, people, it's 9 o'clock somewhere sort of thing. I know what you're thinking. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles and wonders and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now, to put this in perspective, these people who are hearing Peter talk, these are people who have been obsessed with someone coming to save them from the occupation and the oppression that they've been facing for centuries. So Peter says very clearly to them, you know that guy that you heard teaching on the mountainside and the guy who was healing the lame and healing the blind? That's the guy that God sent. It's the same guy that when you were standing in Pilate's courtyard, that you were the ones who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. That's the one that God sent. And you nailed him to a cross. And I imagine probably at that moment, there were people who had a pretty sick feeling in their stomach. Peter goes on in chapter 2, verse 36 and 37. He says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You remember when Jesus taught that it seemed like there was a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. I mean, even his disciples, it seemed like they had this sort of bewildered attitude, never quite seeming to grasp exactly what Jesus was saying or what he meant. But now, in this moment with the Holy Spirit at work, chaos and confusion are gone. The speakers and the hearers both seem to really get it. In a moment of perfect clarity, they realize exactly what they've done. And in this convicting moment, it dawned on them that not only had they ignored this Messiah, Jesus, who was sent to save them, but they also had a part in killing him. And so they asked the question, what do we do? And I think that moment resonates for every single one of us, because there, for all of us, comes a defining moment. There comes a moment when we hear the story about Jesus and we know deep down, like, this isn't fairy tales. You know that there's something to it, and like so many other things, you think maybe you can push it away, and if you ignore it, that it will go away. But you can't get rid of the feeling that there's something to this Jesus thing that really, really, really matters for your life. And you end up in the same place with the same question these people ask, and that is, then what do you do? And I don't know if that's the question that you're asking today, but Peter responds. And here's what he says for them and for us. He says, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, and to all who have been called by the Lord our God. In this moment, Peter is describing a defining moment when he says, essentially, there are two ways that you are called to respond to this message and what you're feeling, and there's also two promises that you're going to receive. And first, he says, the first of those is repent, which is, it's a decision to upend your life so that you change from orienting everything around you to now orienting everything around Jesus. There's nothing easy about it. No one is pretending that there is anything easy about this. It's not easy to change the entire focus of your whole life. You don't enter that lightly, but it's what you do when you realize that it's the only way your life will make sense is when Jesus is in it. And you can tell that Peter's not trying to sell anyone anything. He's just simply telling the truth and saying, the ball's in your court. It's for you to choose what you're going to do with this man and with this message. Peter also tells the people, he says, to be baptized. And this is a moment that is much more about just a ritual or a rite of passage. Baptism is it's a memory marker and a watershed moment when you choose Jesus. And then it allows you to take a look back and to remember that you made a definitive choice that redefined your life. It's really not unlike when you look at your wedding day or someone's wedding day, and you recognize that there was a special and mystical moment when the lives of people who got married became about something new. When you got married, it's no longer about you, it was about promising your life to someone else. So Peter actually says, so then here's what happens when you respond. When you choose Jesus, two things will happen. First of all, your sins are forgiven, like sins are erased. A completely new beginning. Like it's as if you are completely recreated as a new person. And he also says that in this moment, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. God now resides in you. You are empowered by him. I guess it's fair to ask, like, is this your next step? Have those questions been rolling around in your mind and you're wondering, what do I do with Jesus and with this message? As the story goes on, it talks about the people who responded to Peter's message. And it says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So overnight, something incredible happens that the church, these Jesus followers, this small little group that was just 120 people, has now exploded now into 3,000. The church, 3,000 people. I know probably what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, wow, a church of 3,000? Nope, not for me. Not into mega churches. Too many people, too impersonal, too big business, too hard to connect. But the truth is there's a genius in the way that God designed the church, and it's this. No matter how many people choose to follow Jesus, no matter how many people show up for a Sunday all-church gathering like this, the lifeblood of the church is actually in these small groups of people that meet in homes. And they become great friends, and they grow in their faith, and probably even better than that is they learn to take care of each other. You see, for the first 300 years, the church didn't really have any buildings, so the Sunday gatherings when people huddled up happened in homes with groups of maybe 10 or 12 people or however many would fit in the house. And they prayed and they shared communion together and they remembered and they recited the things that they had learned from the apostles. And because they were together and because they had the Holy Spirit, their life was very, very different. You know, one of the fun things about being a pastor at a place like Westridge is I get to meet lots of you and know lots of you, but you want to know who the people are that I know the best at Westridge? It's the people who are in my small group that meets on Wednesday night. It's Amy and Alan and Stephen and Kurt and Terry and Lindsay, and my dog joins us. But we're all together, and those are the people that I know best. And if you haven't yet, you can find yours, your people, right here at Westridge. At the end of chapter 2, when Luke is writing about what happens in the church, he describes some things that happened that are pretty remarkable. And he says, everyone shared everything they had. So if there was someone who had a need, someone would step up and care for them and take care of that need, even if it meant they had to sell some of their possessions to meet that need. And what I really like is when Luke describes what it was like and what it felt like to live in that kind of community. He said, those people had lives of great joy and generosity and gratitude. What I want to say to you today is, that's the life that you're invited to. That's the life that we are doing our best to create right here at Westridge. One where you're not alone, where you've got people who will love you and people that you can love, people who will care for you, people who will, if necessary, carry your burden.